Now, we've been in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and now we're in the first book of Kings in the Old Testament, and we've journeyed through the life of David, who takes up a lot of the space of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and in the first book of Kings, we come really into the life of Solomon, Solomon, who was the man who prayed for wisdom. And God commended him for praying for wisdom and said because he prayed for this, he was going to give him many other things as well. And he blessed him extraordinarily. People travelled from all over the world to really visit Solomon and to hear his wisdom. But Solomon had a commission. He knew in his heart that God had appointed him to build a temple. David had in his heart to build a temple for God. Now, if we understand the progress of the idea of the temple, when God rescued his people from Egypt, we had reference to that this morning. I think Lamb referred to Moses going to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go, that he might come out and worship God. They might come and worship him. And they met God at Mount Sinai, and it's really important to study what happened at Mount Sinai, because you'll understand if you see clearly the picture of Mount Sinai, how God designed the tabernacle and then the temple really to represent Mount Sinai. You see, at Mount Sinai, Moses went up to the top of the mountain, the place where God met him in the cloud. The elders of Israel came halfway up the mountain. And the people stood at the bottom. They weren't allowed to touch the mountain. Well, when God built the tabernacle, exactly the same construction was there. There were three courts, the outer court for the people. Then there was the holy place and the most holy place. Like the most holy place was the top of the mountain where God would be. And then the holy place outside that was where the priests ministered before God. So it was just a reflection of Mount Sinai. And when we have the temple built, it's exactly the same. The same basic structure as you've got in the tabernacle is the temple. You've got the outer court, you've got the holy place and the most holy place. And the temple, of course, was a permanent structure. Up until this time, God had dwelt, if you like, in a tent which could be moved. And here in Jerusalem, God was establishing or enabling Solomon to build a temple for him, like a solid building that wouldn't be moved, except it will be moved later on. You'll see. And of course, in chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, we have the completion of that building. And then the ark of God that was in the tabernacle, the ark was in the most holy place. It contained the tablets that were inscribed by God, setting the Ten Commandments, the covenant principle, and it was held in a box called the Ark. It was carried by the priests, placed in the most holy place. It had cherubim over the top of it, and God said he would dwell there. Well, when we read last week, when Lamb was sharing from chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, when the priests came out of the holy place, having put the Ark there, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It's like in the wilderness. Well, let's go back to Mount Sinai. When Moses went up on the mountain, there was a dark cloud on top of the mountain. He went into the cloud. Now, why would God be in a dark cloud? You'll see in this passage that we're looking at tonight, Solomon said, the Lord God has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. The most holy place in the tabernacle was so constructed that there was no earthly light inside it. The thickness of the coverings, they were layered over and over and over so that it would be dark. Why do you think that is? The same in the temple. When Solomon built the temple, there were no windows in the most holy place. And the curtain, which I think Jim described, was it yesterday or yesterday, was so thick in order to block out all light. Why do you think that is the case? Because God is light. And his light was to be the only light there in that place. And God seeks not... Lucifer is an angel of light. There is to be nothing of his light where God dwells. So he dwells where there is darkness, where he alone can be the light shining in that darkness. The light shines most powerfully in the darkness. There's to be no mixing of light, no false light in that place. And that's why the construction of the tabernacle and the temple were such that no light could be in that most holy place other than God himself. And when Moses went up on the mount, there was a dark cloud on top of the mountain. So the light he would meet would be God. Now, it's helpful to understand these principles, because as Solomon completes this work in Jerusalem, he takes account of what he's done. You know, this is an extraordinary thing. Solomon just completed an incredible project. It involved hundreds of thousands of people to build this building. The BLF, or what they call it now, they would not handle all the people that Solomon had in their union. And they were absolutely ordered and unified to do one thing, to complete this one project. It's an extraordinary thing, actually, that was able to be accomplished. Solomon amassed magnificent natural materials, stone and timbers. They were hand-cut to adorn a building of great quality. He sourced gifted people to accomplish all the work that was done. And as the Ark of the Covenant, as I said before, went into the most holy place, and it was like the completion of this project, God came down. Well, what's Solomon's response to this whole event? Well, we read on. He says this, "I have indeed built you an exalted house," he's talking to God, "a place for you to dwell in forever." The Jews still think this is true. They want somehow to build that temple again. It's one of the most incredible things you want to think about the Jews. Their whole religious system is based on the temple, God's dwelling place. The sacrificial system, we talked about the sacrifice of blood shed. In Leviticus it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sin. They had this temple. It was rebuilt by, of course, we have Nehemiah. And then it was finally, there it was when Jesus was there, Solomon's great temple, Herod's temple. Same basic structure. But where is it now? Where is the temple? For 2,000 years, there's been no physical temple in Jerusalem. What is going on? You see, their whole religion has actually been shaken by the removal of this temple. In fact, the rabbis had to reconstruct their religion so that forgiveness can be offered some other way. And it all points to Jesus, you see. But anyway, we'll talk about that in a moment. Solomon says he's built this house so God can dwell there forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel. He is blessing all the people because, of course, many of them have contributed to the outworking of this project. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised." Solomon can see God's hand, not his own hand. I wonder if you can see this in your life. Can you see God's hand, not your hand? Can you see God at work in your situations, or are you looking at what you're doing? The most important thing in life, actually, is to get a grasp. What is God doing? What is he doing? You see, if the Jews could only see that God has done something so magnificent that they don't need the temple anymore because Jesus Christ has offered one sacrifice forever for the forgiveness of sins. We sang about it. It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice and washes me whiter than snow. There is no more sacrifices needed. Jesus has offered the perfect sacrifice. If people could see what God has done and is doing, they'd be free. For the truth will set you free. And Solomon here, although he has been responsible for getting together, he can see God's hand in his own life as well as the lives of other people. This is so important for us. In fact, you cannot bear testimony unless you see this. See, what you shared, Bridgie, before about those things and praying was God's hand at work. What Martin shared, God was, he was working in the background, wasn't he? You could see that. You can testify to God working. Hallelujah. This is so important in our lives. What is God doing? And here is Solomon. Blessed be the Lord, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father. So God had promised to David, remember, that David's son would complete the building of the temple. And he goes on, Solomon saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. So Solomon is seeing God at work in his father's life. Now, if you're a father, even if you're a mother, have you told your children where God has been at work in your life? How did Solomon know? He's going to go on to say, now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. How did Solomon know exactly what God had said to David? I thought you'd all say, David told him. Have you told your children what God has done for you? Have you told them? Have you looked and declared what God has done? This is important because God actually doesn't just work individually. God has a plan and it involves generations, not just one generation. He is working to fulfill his purposes through history in a series of generations. And it is vital to share with the next generation what God has done already to prepare for the next thing that is to be done. And we're in the Western world. I love our African friends and our Asian friends. They are more community-based. They have a greater sense of passing on to the generations what has happened. We become so individualistic in our society that we've forgotten about all this. We're losing track of it. It's dangerous. But Solomon is absolutely clear about this. He is declaring before all the people what God has told his father. And his father has obviously told him, and he is caught up in the purposes of God as a result of continuing on doing what God said he was going to do. And as he completes this, he says, now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father. I am part of this plan. Do you see yourself in that? You are part of the plan? Do you see where you fit in the plan of God? Because you do. And God wants you to know this. Every one of us is precious to God, and we fit into a plan he has, not just for us personally, but for the fulfillment of his purposes. And Solomon is bearing testimony to this. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's looking right back and seeing that he fits into the heritage line of what God is doing. God wants you and me to see this, because as we see this, we realize we're part of a vast company of people that God is using to fulfill his purposes on earth. Now, Solomon is bearing testimony. It's like in our evening service, we have this testimony moment. And when people share testimony, you know, I said this morning, you know, as soon as I came here, within 4 months of being here 35 years ago, a lady who was living over in Berwick, one of the other ladies in the church, said, you must go and visit this lady. She's in Berwick. She's asking about the new minister. I kept putting it off and putting it off, and then eventually she convinced me I needed to get out there and visit this lady, and I did this. And she told me this story of when she was 7 years old. She was seriously ill, and she actually could have died, but a second doctor discovered an infection under her teeth that had spread in her system, and they took the teeth out and she started to get better. But she told me about her aunt who was a Christian, who taught her to pray. Her mother was not a Christian. And she prayed to Jesus as a little girl. And one day when she's getting better, she saw her mother looking rather troubled. And she said to her, Mum, what's troubling you? Her mum said, we don't have enough money, Edna, to buy warm clothes for you and your brother. And the winter is coming. And she says to her mum, would £10 be enough? This was in 1908 or something like this. £10 was a lot of money. About $2,000 today. If your mum said to you, no, warm clothes, would $2,000 be enough, Mum? You know? Oh, it'd be more than enough. Mum, I'm going to pray every day for 10 days. Jesus will send you £10. And she went every night to her bedside and she prayed that Jesus would send her mum £10. She's telling me this story as I'm drinking a cup of tea with her, 83-year-old. And she said, as the days went on, even when she was 7, she could remember she had more confidence God was going to answer her prayers. And she said her mum looked more and more worried. And the 10th day came, nothing had happened to this point, and the aunt came to visit to see how she was getting on after her sickness. And while she was there having a cup of tea, she says to her sister, oh, wait a minute, I've been given. She opened her handbag, took out an envelope and gave her, I've been asked to give you this envelope, this money. Sister opens it and £10 is inside the envelope. And the mother looks at this and she can't believe it. Where did you get this from? And the night before, her sister, who was a private nurse, had been attending to the family and checked on the grandmother and then checked on the little boy, gone to bed herself. And when she's in bed, a knock on the bedroom door. And there's the grandmother standing there. Are you going to your sister's tomorrow? She says, yes. I believe the Lord is instructing me to give your sister this money. She told me this story, you know. I go out there as a young minister, just getting in here, hearing this story, thinking, oh, Lord, what a great story. I'm driving home thinking, she's got to tell the world about this, you know. And I get back here and then I think, wait a minute, she's 83 years old. She's, you know, crippled, and would she be able to come? And I ring her up and I said, Edna, would you share this with the congregation? And she hesitates for a little while. She'd never given a public testimony in her life. And then she said, I'd love to. And then on the 9th of April 1989, her son brought her to church. She had two canes and she walks down to the children's time and she says, I feel I've come home today. This is my home. She sat down. She was very nervous, 83. I was sitting next to her. She had notes and she's sort of fumbling through them. And she got halfway through the story I've just told and she just put them aside. And she told us it was happening yesterday. And then she said this, now children, things have not changed. Jesus is the same today as he was when I was a little girl of seven. Always remember to have Jesus as your friend as he'd been my friend. And then she finished. And she turned to me and thanked me for asking her to come. And I just said, oh, thank you for coming. And then she went and sat down where this young lady is. I don't know your name, but anyway, it's lovely. And she fell into the island church and died, just like that. Bang. Huh, what? I'm not even ordained as a minister in this. I've just asked her to come and share a testimony and she's died. What have I done? But afterwards I saw God. You see in this? God was in that story. God was with Edna when she was seven. God was doing something extraordinary right then for that moment in my ministry here in this church to tell me, you need to pray, my friend. You see, there's a story that goes back a long way. God is in all these things. He's working his purposes out. And that testimony, powerful, isn't it? You know, I was next to her while the ambulance was being called and everything, and the rest of the church has moved into here, which was a hall. And I'm next to her with a few people, and, you know, this text the scripture gave me, I'm going to take my first funeral. Wow, Lord, this is such an easy funeral, I thought. He who testifies to me before men, I will testify to my Father who's in heaven. That's the text I chose. It was so easy. I just felt like Jesus was standing in the aisle of the church saying, Edna, come home. You've done the work I've asked you to do. Come home. You see, when you share testimony of what God does, what does it lead you to do? It leads you to worship. It leads you to worship God. You see God at work. You see his mighty hand at work. And what will happen in the next few chapters or the rest of chapter 8, Lamb will be preaching from it. It leads you to pray. You'll see Solomon just pours his heart out to this God because he's looking back, seeing what God had done, and testimony, genuine testimony, leads to prayer. Genuine testimony stirs your heart to pray that God would do the same again. And you'll see that in this. And God does the same again. Now, of course, the wonderful thing, we're about to share communion. There is no temple anymore. Because what I said before, when Jesus died on that cross, he removed the need for a temple. The way is open for you and me to enter boldly into the sanctuary, into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus, to dwell with him and him with us, him to come and dwell in our hearts by his Spirit. And what happens at Pentecost? You know, we had Acts chapter 1 read to us tonight. Jesus tells the disciples, you've seen everything that has been done. Now, you go back to Jerusalem and pray, and God will come down on you. No, you don't need a temple anymore. You are the temple. And that's what happens. As they pray there in Jerusalem, exactly what happened at Mount Sinai, what happened in the tabernacle, what happens at the temple, takes place at Pentecost. The Spirit of God comes down to dwell no longer in buildings made with hands, but in you and me, human beings. We are the temple of the living God, as Paul says. And that's all been made possible by Jesus. Hallelujah. You come to the Lord's table tonight and remember him and what he's done for us. It's extraordinary, isn't it? We don't need a physical temple because we are his temple. He's to come and dwell richly in our hearts through his Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Let's pray.